listening to Your Pod and Your Staff, the podcast of College Life Christian Fellowship at UC Davis. I am Peter Nittler, and I'm the college pastor of First Baptist Church in Davis, California. And our mission is to shape college-age people from all spiritual starting points into complete and equipped agents of King Jesus. And on this podcast, we want to have conversations that will accompany our Tuesday night Zoom gatherings. And we hope that they form you, encourage you, maybe even make you laugh, and that they would be a source of King Jesus guiding you through this time. And so we are back this week pouring some new cups of Recappuccino. We're percolating on pericopes, and we're tasting that sweet, sweet aftertaste. This is our third installment of Talks on Talks, this time with two of our most recent speakers, Julie Daisy King and Nick Ladig. And the more we've done these things, the more patterns I've started to see emerge. And the most exciting one to me is the affection that these students seem to have for the scriptures, or in particular, the passage that they preached on. And if you've heard me talk about college life before, you may remember that one of the goals for our ministry is to help students know and love the scriptures. Not just know about them, but love the scriptures. That's what we hope to do in college life. And so to hear the students actually wrapping their own thoughts and words around that idea is intoxicating. I mean, I imagine this is what people feel when they grow their own food and then get to eat it. And not that the students are food and not that I'm responsible for growing these people. So maybe the analogy isn't perfect, but it's just phenomenal to watch affection grow for the scriptures in real time. And I think that's what you're going to hear from Julie and Nick. The fruit, not just of time spent in the scriptures, but the effects of a heart that's been captured by the scriptures. And that only happens when you spend a lot of time in these texts. And it's the result of the refining that happens, of going from the assumption of, yeah, I know what these texts say, to, wow, this is way more confusing than I thought, to finally, oh, wait, this is actually way more beautiful. And I think that's an important trajectory as we approach the scriptures. And I'm thrilled to have Nick and Julie model that for us and for you. And here's my audacious hope and prayer is that hearing them talk about this process would thrill you and maybe even cause your own affection to grow. Enjoy the podcast. All right, everybody, we're back. And it is time for Your Pod and Your Staff. This is actually, some could say it's a crossover episode. In the winter, we did a series talking to different couples that have been in the community recently. And right now, we're in the series called Talks on Talks, where we're talking to students who just gave talks on Tuesday night. And it doesn't take a lot of imagination to see the middle of that Venn diagram would be two people who gave talks who happen to also be currently dating each other, which is what we have here. Unless you broke up recently and I didn't.
No, don't worry. I'm safe.
Not aware. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I'm not aware of anything like that.
That's good. I'm not aware. Yeah. Maybe it happened. I just missed it. Hey, I was thinking about it. How long have you two been dating?
May 4th has been 2 years.
Nice. Are you Star Wars fans? Did you wait for Star Wars to
That was just a happy coincidence for me. She has actually never watched Star Wars yet. So
we're working on it. Yeah. I've seen a few. But see, we've run into the issue too of like there are enough people in the College Life community that are invested in me seeing Star Wars now.
Yeah.
That it kind of has to be like a we watch together so we can see how Julie reacts sort of thing.
I'm not into that idea.
It's kind of hard. Yeah.
The pressure, that's like the hyper. Like, hey, watch this YouTube video that I think is really funny, and I'm just going to sit here while you watch it, watching you watch it to see if you laugh at the right parts. That feels like an awkward experience. Hey, really quickly, who asked whom to date each other in your relationship?
So I was in the mindset going into freshman year that I was just going like, no, I'm just going to be like chill. I'm just going to live out the freshman year experience and like join a Christian fellowship, join college life and just focus on school or just like basically not look for anything special relationship wise.
Uh-huh.
So like I did that for most of 3 quarters till she actually one day, like after a sand volleyball match with Zach Morris, we were walking back towards the Death Star from the A field, and this was actually a routine that we did every single week that I never really noticed. We were just like talking on the way back until she just like openly says like, I have something to tell you. And so I'm like, okay. And during which she professed her feelings towards me.
Wow. Wow.
Of which,
nice.
I, of which I was like kind of I could have taken it a little better.
He was like in shock.
I think my reaction was like, okay, I appreciate that. Let me take a day to process this.
Nice.
Yeah, it's like all emotion drained from his face. It's just like.
But you heard what I said, right? This is usually good news to people. That's funny.
Yeah, like, I just didn't know what to think. Because, like, I know it's like the cheesy thing, like, oh, I made a deal with God that I wasn't looking for a relationship or something like that. I say that with air quotes for those who can't actually see me doing
that. Yeah, it's audible medium.
Audio air quotes. But I was literally racking my brain. I'm like, okay, so this is literally the first girl who has ever, like, I guess made a move first. Uh-huh. And so I spent entire Thursday night the entire Friday to actual, like, the beginning of, Friday night is when I texted her back. But I basically spent the entire 24 hours racking my brain on what I was going to do and what was going on, like, if I had feelings for her, too, that I wanted to pursue, like...
Which I understand, because if you're like, I'm not interested in pursuing any dating, then you're probably like not actively thinking about your feelings. So then, you know, something is presented to you.
Yeah.
Changes the calculus. I understand.
Yeah.
Julie, what's your side? Oh, go ahead.
But that was May 3rd. May 4th, we went to a park bench and we just talked it out, like kind of what we wanted to pursue from it. And we just agreed that our interests lined up and that we started dating May 4th.
Do you ever walk by that park bench and say like, that's our park bench?
I was actually going to get up and show you our anniversary gift, her anniversary gift to me, which is just a hat that says Bench Day 19.
Oh, that's
so
awesome.
So, yes, our anniversary is referred to as Bench Day.
Bench Day, that's cool. That's cool. Which bench is it?
It's in the Arboretum towards the downtown side where the shovel thing is, and it's like across from a bridge.
Nice. Yeah. Julie, very bold of you to just go... profess your feelings.
It
good job by you.
Some guts. Thank you. I mean, being honest, I had a crush on him earlier on in the year, so it had been kind of like it had been turning around in there, and it got to the point spring quarter where I was like, the only reason that I have not said something to him about this is because I'm afraid, and that is not a good enough reason. And so I did. And thankfully it worked out well.
Yeah, it freaked me out a little bit, but yeah.
So let me transition us. You're going to love this transition, okay? This is going to be incredible. So we're doing Talks on Talks. So you two just delivered two wonderful talks to College Life. And what we want to do on this podcast is sort of talk about those talks and talk about the process. And so first thing we're going to do, we're sit down together. I'll be the third wheel in this conversation. We'll all sit down with a nice warm cup of Recappuccino and just talk about it. You know, often... when you're in the position you all were in with the preaching class, you're trying to decide which passage to do. Sometimes it's almost like a romantic comedy. You know, it's almost like a little meet cute. You're reading all these passages like, maybe I can preach that, maybe I can preach that. But like, ooh, this one pops. And it's like, this is the one for me. It's much like when you see someone like Nick playing beach volleyball. And you're like, that's the guy for me, right? It's like, it's just like that. So basically what we want to do, I want to talk about your... like the sort of the process for you, like we want to recap sort of the process. And if you have any story to tell us of like your relationship to your passage, I always think that can be a fun story to tell. But really what we're interested in is what was the most surprising, what was the best thing about this process for you, just kind of catch us up on what it was like for you. So why don't you take it away? Why don't you start us off?
All right. By the way, fabulous transition. I appreciate that.
Well, they don't pay me the big bucks just because, you know, because I'm some amateur. Okay. I got this thing wrapped around my little finger, you know, and I'm just seeing all the angles. I'm seeing all the elements and just galaxy brain kind of over here, you know.
Well, it's paying off. So the beginning of kind of going through all the passages we read through, or at least were asked to read through, 1 and 2 Corinthians in its entirety and see what stuck out to us. And I made note of a few passages and then emailed them to Stanford and said, okay, like, here's kind of what I'm thinking. These sound pretty cool. Mm-hmm. And then afterwards, you know, we get shot back an email of like, okay, here's what we're thinking. You could talk on this one. And in between this time, we were having our like preaching class. And there was this moment during one of the preaching classes where you guys were talking about kind of what the point is of what we're writing and whatever message we're delivering. And there was this line about, you know, it's, we're not trying to come up with the new amazing way to interpret this that no one has ever heard before. Like, we are
right.
looking into text and pulling out of it and using it to remind people of timeless truths. Mm-hmm. And
yeah.
I was listening to that and I just thought, like, there was just this moment with, I was like, yep, I need to work on that instead. Because I think that my natural tendency when I start something new is like, all right, how do I do this? How do I do this well? I'd like to be good at it. And the competitive streak in me maybe wants to be like better, you know, not just good, but better.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so there's this kind of convicting moment with like God and I were both kind of like, you know, you need that. Like that's you need to take it down a peg. And it was fitting, I think, because the passage that I got was 1 Corinthians 13, which is arguably one of the most well-known passages in the Bible.
Yeah.
And so, you know,
but,
I mean,
but for people who are in the church and out of the church, probably because of weddings, you know,
right.
And love is patient, love is kind, that's 1 Corinthians 13 for those who need the refresher on the numbers.
Right? Yes, indeed.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, well-known passage, you know, it's not like I'm pulling anything fancy out of the hat with that one. And so it was kind of this nice way to start it off of like, all right, here's kind of how I'm setting my intentions with this is like, we're reminding people of timeless truths. Mm-hmm. And knowing that we are loved is probably one of the oldest ones in the book.
Right.
You know, it's something that probably if you're around the church, you've heard a lot and it can become kind of repetitive, like, yeah, okay, you know, moving on, that's not special today, kind of a thing. So
yeah, totally,
that was the meet cute for me in my passage.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting, so when you say that you sort of didn't want to just be good, but you sort of wanted to be better, do you, let me just press that question a little bit, was that in your mind like better than the other people preaching, or is that better than like all the people who have preached 1 Corinthians 13?
I think,
does that make sense?
Yeah, I think that all people that have ever preached 1 Corinthians 13 would be an ambitious competition.
Right. But did you want to, like, if you're preaching 1 Corinthians 13, did you want to be like, I want to preach this in a way that makes everyone who's heard a passage on this before say, that's the best I've ever heard 1 Corinthians 13 preached? Or did you want people at the end of the preaching class to think, wow, Julie was the best preacher?
You know, I think that I tried to squelch those thoughts early on that I don't know which of the two it was, but at the very least I wanted to finish my talk and feel good about it and essentially have other people say like, yeah, that went well.
Right. It's so, the only reason I ask, it's just such an interesting thing. I think Stanford has called this out in me before where he's like, I feel like you often, Peter, you're trying to say something new. Right. About these texts and sort of what we were teaching in the preaching class, like you want to say something new about these texts, when really like you need to be like just saying the same thing, but just it maybe in a new way or a fresh way for this context. Like you need to be just like, you don't need to add to the scriptures. And I do feel this impulse sometimes, like I want you to be surprised by this again, you know? It's interesting because like obviously if you can accomplish that while being sort of faithful to the text, obviously, like that's a great thing. But it's just like the trying to parse the ambition to do that and like the arrogance in it is it's so difficult. You know, it's like such a fine line between like, I want to do this because I want people to think I'm smart and I'm have these deep insights versus I want to chart a new way so that there's fresh understanding of this for the people of God, you know, like that. It's just like you could just so easily fall into the arrogant side of that. I guess I can say that maybe I fall into the arrogant side of that sometimes. So I think it's interesting to hear that sort of a dynamic for you. Was there something else for you that was surprising or one of the best things about the process for you? Or was that sort of dynamic the thing that was surprising that you had this heart desire to say something new and sort of felt coached by God to settle into a familiar passage and a familiar truth?
I think that was probably – there were probably two parts to it. Because I think that was one. And as I was writing and studying it, continuously kept hearing like timeless truths in my head of just trying to set my intentions with it over and over again.
Yeah.
But the other really lovely thing about it was just seeing how the passage played out in my life and how my mm-hmm. life played into studying it. Mm-hmm. And just, it's amazing how it's like you put on, I mean, you guys kind of not warned sounds so ominous, but like mm-hmm. you gave us the heads up that like, hey, this might happen. You might get like a pair of goggles that comes with your passage and yeah. you're going to put them on and they're going to make everything look like your passage.
Yeah.
And yeah. I mean, studying psychology and stuff too, I was kind of like, okay, you know, it's like, that's a, yeah, it makes sense. But it was really wonderful to see that actually happen and just mm-hmm. how much of daily life was like, oh my gosh, this relates to my passage, or even like an interaction. And I could think back to my passage of like, okay, I would rather behave this way because like here, this is the goal. I've been reading the goal every single day by like reading through my passage. And so it was really neat to see that kind of unfold and just how much it's like you like plant a seed and it just kind of like blossoms and it's everywhere.
Right. Right.
And you're like, oh my gosh, that's more of it.
Yeah. Right. Right. Which is so cool because in some ways it's like that's sort of a hope for all of scripture to start to be just like not just something we know, but actually the way that we experience the world. You know, mm-hmm. like we see the world through these truths. And so it changes us on like that fundamental level, not just it changes our cognition to the point where it's like, okay, I am approaching this situation. I know something about the Bible, so I'm going to choose the Bible. But instead it just becomes the way we see everything, you know? Yeah. So in some ways you had a microcosm experience, which is so awesome, of like what maybe a lifetime soaked in the scriptures would do for someone, you know? That's like wildly cool to me.
It was neat. I think it's influenced my thoughts about how I might go about doing reading on my own time too. Just yeah. because it was so rich to get to really stay in a single passage and dive so deeply into it.
Right.
Because I think usually like if you're reading the Bible and you're like, you sit down, you do a reading for a day and yep. then it's like something different the next day, like you get something out of it. You know, mm-hmm. there's something, always something there, but there's a different level to it when you pick a passage and you are studying it for, you know, even a week, but like, especially if you're studying it for a couple months.
Yeah. Right.
And just like the difference there.
Yeah. Totally. Totally. I love to hear that. One of the sneaky goals is that this process would change the way that people see scripture mm-hmm. and sort of see the potential of scripture and are sort of surprised by how insightful the scriptures are, you know, and how sort of worth dwelling on they are, you know. Nick, what about you, man? What was surprising or the best thing about this process for you?
Well, that is actually like, it can narrow it down to like one or two things. Firstly, it was during the preaching class, once we had our passage picked, Sanford and Peter told us to read it about 30 times and write about 30 pages worth of notes and mm-hmm. just ideas. And me being a visual and not a big fan of writing kind of made me like, maybe I do like a barrel roll. I'm like, I don't have.
That sounds terrible.
Yes. Like, I don't have time to do this. I got homework. I got so many things to do as an engineering major. Like, this is not possible. But luckily this was early in the spring quarter. And so I like set time to like actually like try to do this. And so I'm like, this is just not going to work. I already know what this talk's going to be about. I already know where I'm going with it. But like, through reading it, I realized like how wrong I was and how right Peter and Stanford were that I actually can think while I write through like writing multiple times.
Uh-huh.
And so like, I will confess that I didn't actually read my passage, which was 2 Corinthians chapter 3-ish, kind of that area. But I didn't actually read it 30 times, but I read it so much that I kind of had around like 15 pages of notes after like two or three readings. And so,
dude, yeah. And so you write them? You wrote the notes, pen and paper? Didn't type them?
Pen and paper, no. Yeah. And so going through it all, I didn't do it all at once. So I didn't actually like have a condensed area of time, which I thought my thoughts developed. But like over like a week or a week and a half, like I went back, I saw like went through when I was trying to pick out the good stuff from it. Like I just realized like how much my ideas formulated away from my initial thought and like a lot more towards kind of like what the Bible was saying and what Paul was like trying to get at in his passage.
Wow.
Because like honestly, like my passage was confusing. It was pretty hard to actually develop at the beginning.
Yeah.
But it became a lot more clear the more I wrote, the more I like analyzed all these metaphors that were in there.
Yeah.
And it became more of my talk than from the beginning. It's like from the beginning I was stuck on a letter of recommendation. But as I go forward, it grew more to like focusing more on the aroma of Christ.
Yeah, yeah. Which, like, people listening who didn't hear you talk, like, what in the world? How are those two things even possibly connected? I hear you describing a process which I find often, and let me see if it resonates with you. But, like, I feel like when people do sort of what Julie was saying, when you sort of, like, read the scriptures quickly, we think we understand them. And because we think we understand them, we're bored by it. And so it's kind of like, oh, yeah, I get that. Let's move on. I kind of get that idea. But then once you stop and really read it, it's like, actually, I don't think I understand this. I think this is actually more confusing than I thought it was on a surface reading. And so if you have the time and space, or if someone's telling you to do it, if you burrow down, then you actually get to another level, which becomes clarity again. So it's like there's almost like a faux clarity. Then there's confusion. And then there's like real deep insight after you've dug down deep, you know? Does that sort of describe your process?
Oh, yeah, 100%.
Okay.
Going through it, I'm like, the reason I highlighted that verse in my passage is because, like, oh, why does letter of recommendation come in here? I'm like, oh, this is why. It makes sense. Like we are letters of recommendation to the world from Christ in ministry. I'm like, okay, this makes sense.
Yeah.
But actually, like, okay, so I highlighted that. That could be a very interesting thing to preach on. Mm-hmm. Then actually choosing that one and going through with it, like, it's actually really, like, my main, like, idea was still there and it made some sense, but, like, it also didn't. And, like, trying to make that into a 3-point sermon was actually really hard because, like, I couldn't formulate an idea far enough to actually cohere to an entire theme as well as also keep the illustration that I wanted.
Yeah. Well, why don't you tell us both, sort of summarize your talks for us. So for people who weren't there, people who need a little refresher, and Nick, you're sort of like in the process right now. So maybe you could just summarize your talk for us. Tell us what the talk was about.
All right. For those who weren't there, my talk had the title of The Musk of Ministry. Basically, it addressed the big question of whether or not we are sufficient or qualified enough to actually go into ministry. And so my big question was, like, how are we qualified? Or, like, how are we efficient? Or, like, how are we enough to serve the new covenant of Christ? And so I addressed that in kind of, like, two main points. Like, that one, that we are qualified through the Holy Spirit. And two, that we are sufficient. God makes us sufficient enough to do so. Mm-hmm. So in my point of, like, we are qualified, I mentioned that the Holy Spirit was endowed with us and gave us gifts, but also made us qualified to use those gifts in a spiritual way that would please God and serve mm-hmm. the new covenant. And so I explained how Paul was once Saul, who was not a great dude, and how through the humbling experience, through seeing Christ on the road to Damascus, was blinded and was a changed man. It became Paul through the acceptance of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And through that Holy Spirit, Paul was able to have this amazing ministry and influential and kind of like earth rattling reputation. Yeah.
Changed the world for sure. Yeah,
exactly. But he would not have done so without the Holy Spirit. And I would say, like, he was no way qualified to do so, even though he was like a Jewish rabbi or something. He was some sort of Jewish religious authority at one point. He wasn't really qualified to be the humbling person he was as Paul.
He was a Pharisee of Pharisees.
There you go.
Yeah.
But again, I mentioned that through the Holy Spirit, Paul was then, God makes Paul, basically ordains him as an apostle and makes him qualified to actually walk alongside like Peter and all the other apostles and kind of like serve alongside them in ministry. And we can see it through basically both of the New Testament that he kind of lives up to that role.
Yeah.
And so through that, I go on to the second point of now that we are qualified because we have the Holy Spirit, some of us still have the doubts and insecurities that the Holy Spirit kind of can't fix because it's kind of an internal struggle within us. And so in that, there's like a key passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that kind of goes along the lines of, you are sufficient because God makes you sufficient.
Yep.
And God makes you sufficient because God likes the smell of ministry and he makes you smell good. really confusing. So backing up a little bit, the end of chapter 2 is, we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ. Mm-hmm. And so that kind of doesn't make sense. And I mentioned like the through context of where Paul was living in, which was kind of Rome, or not ancient Rome, but like
Roman Empire.
Roman Empire. He uses the illustration of smell in the Roman context, which is basically the use of incense through victory routes of the Roman army to let people know around them that they are victorious.
Yeah.
And but likewise, like Paul uses that analogy of Roman triumph directly to God and his victory over death by saying that we are his sent, that lets people know that, that he is victorious.
Yeah. And that, dude, that was such a great part of your talk.
Yeah. I think that was probably my favorite. But yeah, so we are a smell that is victorious and we are used to spread out his aroma. And so if we smell good to God, how could we not be sufficient when we literally please the Father?
In doing
our ministry. And so at the end, I kind of summarize it in a conclusion that into like a call to ministry by saying like, God makes us competent and God thinks we are sufficient.
Yeah.
So why shouldn't we be confident in ourselves in ministry if we have faith in God?
Listening to you do the summary, I have two questions. One, I guess it's about sort of the subtext of the structure. But the first question is the subtext of like your two points essentially like point one, the Holy Spirit makes you sufficient. Point two, let me restate that. Like God, again, God makes you sufficient. Like it's sort of, they're sort of making the same point, right?
Yeah.
But it's sort of like, if you don't believe that the Holy Spirit's made you sufficient, let me just tell you this another way, you know?
Yeah. So that's one of the things actually that kind of like I struggled with, because like it's a very similar thing to be qualified and to be sufficient, but qualification could be like you could be qualified for something and not be good enough at it. You feel incompetent
okay,
to do
yeah.
so.
Like you have so the that, degree, that, but you're not exactly. actually, yeah.
So I would say it kind of goes along. I was trying to go for more of the lines of like, well, God made you qualified with the Holy Spirit by literally putting something inside you and like changing it.
So that's objective, a little more objective.
Yeah, a little more objective. While being sufficient is kind of saying, well, I am qualified to do this, but am I doing it well or am I good enough to do this?
Okay.
And so I'm kind of addressing like people who are kind of iffy about whether or not they can go to ministry for like the reasons of, well, I'm obviously not qualified. I don't have a preaching license, which I actually found out later is a real thing. But
a preaching license can't be a real thing.
Well, like, okay, it's not necessarily a license, but it's more of like a...
There's ordination.
Ordination, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, it's technically, there is something that kind of goes along the lines of,
I see.
Oh, it could be called or mistaken as a preaching license.
I see, okay. Well, I don't have one of those, so maybe I've been preaching without a license.
Imposter.
Yeah. Yeah.
Nah, I would say a seminary counts.
Sure.
But anyway.
Interesting. Seems like the other part of the subtext was talking to the people who were like, I can't really serve the church because I don't have the skills or I'm not good enough. Maybe I'm not smart enough. Other people, that's for the people who really know the Bible. That's for the people who are, you know, really good at X, Y, or Z. And sounds like what you're saying is actually, sure, you have people have spiritual gifts. You know, Jensen talked about that, and those are going to serve the church. But like really, you being a transformed person is pleasing to God, and that's sort of the prerequisite to do
exactly.
this. You know?
Exactly, yeah. That's so, cool. Yeah, like Jensen said, like, we're all blessed with spiritual gifts. One of mine is, I don't think, is public speaking, so right. I serve in other ways. And I think one of the big misconceptions about ministry is that it has to be on a stage preaching the word of God or worshiping, leading worship with an instrument.
Right.
But like,
or done by trained professionals.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
So, like, it just...
Yeah.
For, like, that's kind of one of the things that I wish... One of the things I don't know if I had more time would be, like, ministry is not a set thing. It's more defined, like, better as service rather than preaching.
Yeah, right. Dude, it's so cool. What about you, Julie? Tell us your talk.
Yes. So, for my talk, 1 Corinthians 13, which... Like Peter mentioned, if you've heard of it somewhere, which you likely have, might have been in a wedding ceremony, and it's the love is patient, love is kind passage. And my big question was, how do we love others well, even when it's hard? And
good question.
Yeah, big question. And so we started by kind of taking a look at what the waters are that we're swimming in and looking at our culture and kind of what the view is of love in that context and what it's painted as. What does it look like to love someone? You know, do people stick around when it's hard? All of that. And then from there, dove back into the text and looked at kind of what wisdom we can find in there. The title of that point was Suffer Long, Endure Everything. And that comes from one of the verses in the passage, specifically the King James Version.
Going King Jimmy.
Yeah. So instead of saying love is patient, it says love suffereth long. And essentially, in the short, you know, the point being that love sticks around when things get tough. And that then also leading into the third point, God sticks around for us, because ultimately that passage is about God's love for us. And so everything that we are reading into it, you know, looking for how we should love well is how we are loved.
Yeah.
And so that's kind of the starting point for everything is first, like, hold up. You need to know that you have this, like you are a recipient of this kind of love. And from that is where our ability to offer anything remotely close to it comes from.
Right. Yeah. And I loved in your talk, maybe you, I don't know if you'll get to this later, but I loved hearing your experience of reimagining, not reimagining, but like relearning God's love for you in the process of just being steeped in the text. You know, you were experiencing God's love, at least at some point, experiencing God's love for you in a way like, oh, this is like, I don't know, it sort of clicked for you in not necessarily a new way, but a fresh way, it sounded like.
Yeah, it definitely did. And I had, I mean, we can get into it later too, but there was a whole point of my talk was actually written one night in a feverish, like flurry of the pen.
Yeah.
After, I think it was after College Life. And aside from one or two changed words, actually that chunk from my journal went into the talk as is.
That's so cool. That's so cool. So you just see we were inspired. There's like a literal moment with the Holy Spirit and just like went and so it's so funny. It's so rare for that, at least in my experience, for that to just like be copy and pasted into the draft, you know, and into the sermon. That's so cool. Well, that was a very satisfying cup of recappuccino. And now what I want to do is percolate on some pericopes with both of you. And just to remind you, a pericope is like just a preachable unit. It's the passage you preached on. And I've said this every time. Like my favorite step of this process is what Nick was describing, when you just have empty pages and you just fill it with thoughts about the text. And so like I've said before too, preaching is a lot like going on vacation. And you go and you have all these experiences, you have all these interesting thoughts, eat all this interesting food, see all these interesting things, and you come back and you tell us a fraction about it. And so I kind of want to hear just what else you saw. I kind of want to hear like when you look back on all the things you think and know about this passage, what were some other insights or, and it could be things you talked about, but just some deeper insights or different directions you could have gone, maybe illustration ideas that you maybe had. Just can you percolate on some pericopes together? And Nick, you haven't talked in a while. Maybe you could go.
All right. Well, I have two very large ones that I really wanted to address, but like, again, just didn't have the time for. The first one was actually what got me hooked on 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but also was deleted because it didn't really follow through and I couldn't really formulate it well. And that was just like the letter recommendation illustration that's very prominent in the passage. And so like when I first read this, I like immediately thought like the first thing I wrote in my journal was to use an illustration of like just how different two references could be. And to think of that, my first two actual letter of recommendations came from two teachers I had who were also two of my coaches in football and basketball.
Okay. Yeah.
And so I got another recommendation from both.
Yeah.
My football coach was a guy named Brant and was very involved in the youth group ministry and the church and was basically someone that like I really, really looked up to and really deeply respected as a man of God and just a man too.
Yeah.
And so the basketball coach was a terrible dude, terrible teacher.
Oh, no.
Very, very questionable in his teaching ability and his credibility. And I had no idea why I went to him for a reference. I was just probably just like, oh, this guy's a coach. This guy's a coach. Let me just put get two coaches. But you'd think that like the words from these two different people would like be different based on like the character and the respect I had for him. But they literally said the exact same thing.
Oh, yeah. Interesting.
If I were to have two copies of him, like, they would be the exact same thing for, like, the formatting of the letter, the key points they touched on.
Yeah.
To, like, the actual, like, Cougar mascot emblem in the top right corner. They're the exact same letter, but just with two different names. One was Mr. Rose, one was Mr. Loro.
Yeah.
But anyway, I wanted to use that was to actually kind of go into a point of, like, affirmation, which is the second thing I really wanted to touch up on. So a lot of the things, kind of like the idea of what Paul was addressing in that his actual letter was the opposition that he had through people in the church saying that he himself wasn't actually a worthy minister or a worthy apostle because he didn't really have a show of good works. And so I touch on this a little bit, but I don't really address affirmation. But like, what I really wanted to do was say that affirmation matters, but the source of where it comes from should vary in weight. So the main affirmation that we have is through God, and I touch on that. Like, we shouldn't care about whatever any worldly thing says, because we are sufficient because God says we are sufficient, because our ministry is affirmed by God himself. Mm-hmm. And so therefore affirmation shouldn't matter from anyone else but God, because God and our ministry should be sufficient because of it. But the plain fact is that we are affected by people we respect and people who have some sort of weight in the church or some sort of like professionalism in something. Their affirmation means something to us personally. So like, for example, if you or Stanford were to tell me that my talk was great, or yeah, I would be like, oh, that feels good. I know I did something right. Like, it was good. But on the other hand, you say like you could have done this better, like it wasn't to the point where it could be, or it's just play out bad, like that would carry weight because, okay, right, two respectable Christian men who have preached before and are good at it and teach a class basically gave me an F in the preaching class. And therefore, I just sucked. But my work in ministry is not at all good and it's not sufficient. And so there's a point in there that could be saying that, yes, like a letter of recommendation from someone respectable on earth is great for your self-esteem, your ministry, and that you should look for those kinds of people who will affirm you, who will like respectfully and kindly criticize you so you can be the best person, the best minister you can be.
Yeah.
But also there's that filter of being like, okay, is this person actually trying to bless you and affirm you? Or are they just trying to, like, basically condemn you or, like, put you down and try to make you not serve God?
Yeah,
and
yeah,
so
yeah.
There's the entire aspect of, like, affirmation is good, but make sure that you're being affirmed by the right people and not taking on the weight of other people's criticisms so that you are discouraged from any sort of ministry.
Yeah, I feel like it's such a fine line of what you're trying to say. So let me see if I can parse it. And Julie, I'm sure you guys probably talked about your talks all the time, but are you trying to distinguish between, or I guess was the idea that was exciting to you about that, was it sort of like the audience of one kind of thing? Like, we serve God, and so like sort of what he says about us matters the most. And so if you are being sort of put down, or if you're being criticized by people, you have some level of like emotional protection because it's God's recommendation that matters the most. But then we are God's letter of recommendation. He's not writing a letter of recommendation for us. So anyway, I'm trying to process. I'm now talking out loud, processing out loud. But like, yeah, what was the thing that like, what made that feel like good news to you?
That's the thing about like Paul's metaphors. Like, they changed completely and we could take it in totally different ways. So like, yes, like you said, we are letters of recommendation to people and to the world. And we say like, oh, your ministry is good. Oh, I affirm this person. Oh, this person has done great things in the work of God in the church. He is a great minister. But like, right, also like it's in the end, like those also don't really matter because the only reason your ministry is affirmed is because of God. I'm just saying like the approval and the affirmation of people is good. And it's very good for like the self-esteem and good for like the heart. But through people could also hurt you and bring you down. And also, people are just imperfect. So if a person affirms you, that's like an imperfect affirmation or imperfect recommendation. The fact that we have a perfect recommendation from God is like, it should be the overall like feeling that we have towards a ministry. Like, I'm not affirmed because this person affirmed me. I'm affirmed because God affirmed me.
Gotcha. Yeah. So that feels like the crux of that. Feels like good news.
Yes.
Right. Because part of me is like, well, it does seem important to be affirmed, you know, or to want to be affirmed, or at least it seems normal.
I'm pretty sure Julie has a human development term for this, but like humans, like we do seek approval of others. That's like part of like the social thing, the social aspect that we have of being a social species. Like we search for community in that community. We search to feel good in that community.
Yeah, oh, totally.
And so
totally.
Affirmation is a great and also could be a terrible thing.
Why would affirmation be a terrible thing?
Interesting. Okay, so like I would say in the point of like someone is like you're looking for someone's affirmation and they don't give it to you, and so the search for that affirmation kind of drives you insane or kind of like not actually insane, but like it would be influencing how you say things could be.
Gotcha. So the pursuit of affirmation, maybe the pursuit of affirmation could be a dangerous thing.
Exactly. And that's where the affirmation of God kind of takes away that search. Like, affirmation is still good, but you don't need to look for it anymore because you don't have the affirmation.
Yeah. Yeah. There's like the existential dread of not being affirmed by someone worthwhile is taken away. Maybe because we can be affirmed by God. That's really, it's very nuanced.
Okay, another 20 minutes and we've gone in there.
Yeah, no, yeah, that's right. Another 20 minutes, yeah. You said there were two things. Those are the two things, right?
Those are two things. Like the illustration and what the illustration will have led to.
Yeah, right. What about you, Julie? Can you percolate?
Can I say something about what you guys were just talking about?
Totally, yeah. You're part of this conversation. Okay. Jump in.
Nick, when you were talking about the affirmation thing, it made me think about, like, there's also this balance of figuring out what is actual affirmation or helpful criticism versus what is kind of personal preference for things. And I think like that extends beyond preaching too. You know, everyone is going to have their thoughts about something or like their stylistic choices. And it's like, I mean, writing is an easy example. I feel like you give someone something to peer edit and they might like tear into it, but like they're tearing into all of the stylistic things that make it your voice.
Right. You know?
And so it's kind of also like discerning between those things of like, okay, is what I'm hearing related to like the stylistic thing? In which case it's like, okay, like that's how they feel. But like, I am like, what I'm doing is still worthwhile. And it, because God is saying that it's worthwhile versus also that element of like, I'm hearing like constructive criticism on this and it's, I can see that it's coming from a place, because I think there's also the thing of like, God uses the people around us to, you know, inform us and shape us and keep us kind of on track. And I mean, like my passage touches on that too. There's, you know, like love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Like,
right.
It's loving to let someone know if they're kind of off track on something. Mm-hmm. And so there's that element, but then, you know, we have to be discerning in it too of, okay, well, is this someone being loving and letting me know something, or is it a stylistic thing? In which case, like, I don't actually need to worry about that because I've already got the letter of recommendation. I've already got the approval from God.
Yeah. Yeah. That's interesting. And then it also poses the question, or at least the scenario of, you know, what if, you know, Paul was, you know, was the Pharisee of Pharisees, right? Like he was in the, let's hunt down these Jesus people camp. And then he changed to be one of these Jesus people, right? And so like, what if his old tribe was affirming all of what he was doing? You know, like that's, if they were like, oh, I totally, Paul's doing great still. Sort of almost inherently by becoming Paul and no longer Saul, he's going to not be approved of by his old best friends probably, you know, at least the work he's doing. And so I guess there is a little bit of like, who is approving you and recommending you, which as a people pleaser, I'm definitely like, oh, it'd be great if everyone did. That'd be real. That'd be tops if every single person approved of what I was doing. So that is a really interesting point. All right, then, Julie, why don't we percolate on 1 Corinthians 13? Take us into your brain.
Oh, goodness. Well, in terms of things that didn't get put into or got cut, there wasn't much that got cut. Most of what went into the draft.
Highly efficient writer.
I mean, or it was, I had a passage that wasn't extremely difficult to focus maybe too, because I feel like Nick, your passage had so many, like each metaphor could have been a different direction, you know, but I think something pretty, well, the two bigger things that could have been alternative directions for me are one, you know, most of the passage is just laying the groundwork for how love is the foundation and it's the most important thing. And so, you know, we could have gone in a direction of like, why is love important kind of a thing with that. And so,
and that's like the, if you don't have love clanging cymbal stuff, right? You could have all these things, but if we don't have love, it's basically useless.
Yes, exactly. It's like, you could say anything, do anything, be the best. And if love is not at the heart of it, literally no
point. It's just noise. It's just garbage. Noise. Yeah.
Funny thing too about the cymbal thing is that actually that was a reference to pagan worship.
Oh, interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Oh.
Yeah.
Interesting.
So it's like not only are you like a weird noise, you're actually probably the opposite noise that you would want to be producing if you're a Christian.
Yeah.
Yeah. So
That's interesting. I'm thinking lots of thoughts about that, because it's like, it's sort of like the idea of like, you're going to be worshiping something, you know? And so if you're not worshiping this God of love, then you're going to be worshiping something that's a clanging symbol, you know, and you're going to be worshiping something else. Anyway, this is not a fully formed thought at all, but that's a really interesting point. I love that. You get that from some commentary.
Yes. A commentary.
Nice. That's awesome. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I think along that, it's like, if you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping something else. If you're not acting with love, you're probably acting with something else too. Mm. And so if you're not acting with love, you're there. That leads all these other emotions to fill in that motivation for an action.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah.
But continue on, Julie.
Yeah, so that was a potential direction. And then the other thing that is just massive is the whole context that this passage sits in is spiritual gifts. And I think we often take it out of that context because it's just got this beautiful language about love. And it can gorgeous, stand on its own, you know? Mm-hmm. But yeah, it can stand on its own, and you can allow it to, but also Paul's writing it directly after the passage where he's talking about spiritual gifts. And so
that's interesting.
Really, like every gift that we are equipped with is to be used in the context of love.
Yeah.
And to like build up the community to serve others.
Oh yeah.
And so that's just a really interesting thread to follow too. You know, you think about like some of the spiritual gifts that sound kind of like, you know, like prophecy or tongues. It's like, how are you loving with those things? You know, but like, that's the basis really for all of them. And then also Paul's getting at, you know, when we talk about like the clanging cymbal and all of that, you know, if you do something without love, it's nothing. That's getting into the gifts too. It's like, if you have this gift, if you're like a talented speaker, or if you are, you know, whatever like vocational thing that you end up doing, if you're not doing it with love, it's completely pointless.
Interesting. It's a really good point or really great recognition to see that it's connected to spiritual gifts, and that it's sort of crystallizing the focus of the gifts is what you're saying. It's like that you have all these gifts, this sort of like a raw ability, and it's sort of like in Harry Potter, right? In the second one, Dumbledore is like, what does he say? He's like, It's not our abilities that make us who we are, or something like that. But like what we choose to do,
our choices.
Yeah. You know, it's like how you can use this gift, and if you use it in like for love, you know, and defined in this way, like that's what we're after. And like all of this, like love can infuse all of these things. It's not like, oh, the hospitality people show love and the prophecy people get to just be jerks or something like that.
Right.
You know,
every single gift should be loving. And if it's not, you're not using it right.
Yeah.
When you say it was in the context of spiritual gifts, I was wondering if loving itself could be in loving well could be a spiritual gift. Cause I know that there are some people who are like just rays of sunshine 24/7. And so like, I just wonder if that in itself could be like, I know loving could come easier to some people, or like, if could that be defined?
I mean,
as
love
a
is a fruit of the spirit too, you know, and the spiritual gifts in this sense are also fruits of the spirit. So it's like, they're all kind of wrapped in there.
Well, I feel like if love was a spiritual gift, then it would sort of diminish the point of saying that all of these spiritual gifts need to be infused with this love, you know? So I feel like this would be it would be sort of a mistake to be like, oh, like there are the speakers, there are the prophecy people, there are the, you know, teachers, whatever, and then there's the people who love. It's like, no, wait. Like all these things need to be infused with love. And again, not just like nice feelings, but like, love does not envy, does not boast, you know, the point you made earlier about sort of about speaking truth. What was the language again?
It was, I think this is the King James version too. Like, but does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoice in the truth.
Yeah. Right. That's really interesting. That's really cool to see it in that context. Yeah. You got me thinking, Julie, got us thinking. Let me just ask you this then. What were your favorite parts of your talks? Like when you got to it on the page, like, this is awesome, I can't wait to deliver this, or just the idea excited you the most, or it seems to, like, stick with you in your mind, whatever, you know, what was your favorite part of your talks?
I think two. One of my favorite like pieces within the talk was my rewrite of 1 Corinthians 13 based on culture. And so that was during the part of the talk where I was looking at kind of what culture tells us love is. And in discussing that, took a moment to rewrite verses 4-7, which is the part that's saying love is or love isn't, and went through and kind of rewrote that whole chunk to what culture might say if culture were writing it based on what we see, the examples yeah. being set. And I just thought that that was really fun because it was fun to write. And as someone, you know, writing it and then hopefully listening to it, I thought it was a helpful tool for kind of synthesizing what we were looking at. You know, it's like, okay, like, yeah, yeah, culture is painting this sort of picture, but it's not until you look at an example from culture and then nail it down of like, this is what the, like the gist of what this example is really saying is that like, love doesn't have to be patient, or like love can get angry. Love doesn't have to bear, you know, like all these different right. things. It was kind of like, okay, right. like this is now, it's not just like abstract of like, I can sense something's wrong with this image we're getting. It was more like, here's what it's telling us. And then you hear it and you're right. like, wow, that doesn't seem like it's what it's supposed to be.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I liked that part.
I love almost any like analogies to scripture that are kind of like rewritten in the context of culture, kind of like culture counter arguing what scripture says. Cause anything that culture says that is relevant to what scripture says just sounds completely wrong. And so like outrageous that it's kind of like shows like, wow, culture just isn't really smart.
Well, yeah. I mean, people have written a lot about how culture and the church and the scriptures interact. And there's lots of different thoughts on that, you know. And obviously culture can be super hard to define. It can be super narrow or it can be super, super broad. And that was the thing that when you were talking to me about your talk, Julie, the question that you were raising was like, how do you love when it's hard to love? Mm-hmm. And I mean, you know this, but like I kept thinking, I wonder if people even think that that's a good thing to do.
Right.
You know, if people would say, well, that's sort of psychologically dishonest and psychologically maybe even damaging to try to love when it's hard to love. You know, it's emotionally and psychologically healthy to not love when it's hard to love. And, you know, really quickly, I'll try to do this for you so that you don't have to try to do it again. Obviously, really quickly, you get into like issues of abuse. And like, that's not what I'm talking about, you know, like emotional or physical abuse. That's not even the point of my question to you. And you handle that really deftly, I think, in your talk. But just sort of in a run-of-the-mill, normal, difficult relationship where someone might be annoying or someone might like just not jive with you very well. You know, it seems like I just hear a little bit more like, you know, I just kind of got to do what's like right for me and just like distance myself. You know, I don't have the energy to deal with that kind of frustration. But it's like, dude, I feel like the church is a different kind of institution, you know, where there is no like, I don't know, you have to be cool enough to make it here. Or something that Nick Gibson said that like really has stuck with me is like, the reason you should go to church is because there's going to be people there who are going to be hard to love, and real love loves those people. You know, mm-hmm. real love does not just like stick to those who you are like and who it's easy to love. Like real love is like crosses boundaries and moments of irritation and learns how to disagree well and learns how to love someone who's different than you. And like, that's what you're going to find sort of maybe in the best sense of the word at a church, you know?
Right.
So I still am wondering sort of what people who have – I'm not even educated enough probably to say what the worldview is that I'm sort of reacting against mm-hmm. of – maybe it's just a hyper-individualism, and maybe it's also more awareness of, I guess, mental health, which is a good thing. But I'm saying in this particular mm-hmm. case, it's like, well, it's bad for my mental health to be told to love you even when you're not easy to love. And okay – oh, sorry, all these caveats. That might not be what anyone thinks. You know, that just might be what I hear sometimes. That might be what no one thinks. But I'm curious to know if people would react that way to your messages. Like, wait, it's the wrong question to ask, how do I love someone when it's not easy to love? What I should do is sort of be honest, like they're not easy for me to love. And so I don't really have to. And it's not emotionally or psychologically honest for me to try to. You know, it's not healthy for me to.
Well, doesn't Paul say something about like loving those who is easy to love isn't really love, but loving those who it is hard to love is actually more beneficial?
Certainly. No, I think the ethic of the scriptures and I think the ethic of Christianity would be to love those people, mm-hmm. you know, but is that the ethic just is that a secular ethic right now? You know, mm-hmm. sort of what you were describing with like culture. And again, like mm-hmm. culture can be sort of a loaded word in these conversations.
Right. Because like, what are we defining that as?
Yeah. And it's like, I get uncomfortable with like the church against culture mm-hmm. kind of conversation. Cause it's just, there's such broad categories that it's unnecessarily argumentative, you know? Mm-hmm. But just if you sort of start to hear like, how are my friends talking? What do I see in television shows? What do I see on the internet, whatever websites you guys are on these days? What do I sense is the virtue of love being portrayed right now, you know? Mm-hmm. And that's what I think was so interesting about what you said. Do you have it up? Could you read it's short. Maybe while you're looking for it, I'll read 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 to get the scriptures take, you know? And then you can read yours, which I thought was really, really exciting, you know? So 1 Corinthians 13, 4 says, love is patient. And this is the ESV. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Mm-hmm. Tell us your view of a secular take.
So the rewrite that I had in my talk was, love is easy and fun. Love always agrees. It is inevitable. And if there are problems in the second act, they'll be resolved with minimal effort within 40 minutes. Love affirms who you are, so you get your own way. Love is allowed to be angry when it's about the right things, and love does not have to listen. Love bears what it wants to, but only what it can handle without inconvenience.
Mm-hmm. I think that's cool. I think that's great. I love when you. I remember at your practice talking to you that I was like, oh, that's so clever. You know, it's so clever to put it in that term, that to put it in the same like poetic structure. And gosh, that was really good. Good job, Julie.
Thank you.
Nick, what was your favorite part? You mentioned that you liked the smell of the Romans.
Yeah, that was probably my favorite part. It was just like drop lines. Like the second thing God says you are affirmed in is that you smell.
Yeah, right, right.
Like one of the things that you don't think God doing is just taking a big old sniff of the earth and say, ah, my ministry.
Right.
But that's like going it through that. It's like it kind of defines the purpose of what ministry is supposed to do. It's like we're supposed to like give off an aroma that like lets people know what we represent. And like as we go out into the world, like we spread that scent. So Christians around the world are like kind of like spreading God's salvation, God's good news, like His glory and grace, just all throughout the world. And so just like by doing that, like it shows us what ministry is supposed to do. Again, it kind of goes back to like the definition thing of what ministry is. Like, how do we do ministry? We do ministry in what it's supposed to do. We're supposed to like go out and just live a life that blesses God and other people. And like that could be done in so many ways.
Yeah. Oh gosh. The smell thing was so compelling. I think that the reason the smell thing's super compelling, and like good job by Paul for using it. I feel like smell is like connected to something like fundamental about us in a way that other senses are not. Like the sight, like what you look like, or sort of what you're even doing, which I know is not a sense, but like what you look like, it can be sort of manipulated a little bit more easily than your smell. Like even like with you talked about your parents cooking, you know, a similar thing. It's like your house has a smell and it's not trying to have that smell. It just has that smell because that's sort of just the nature of it. You know, there's something like connected more to your nature. It's not even connected to what you're doing. So on one hand, it's like, yeah, your smell, or like we are declaring God's kingdom and God's gospel through the things we're doing, but also just the way we are, like also just something closer to our sense as a human being. Like, and we talked about this when we talked about Parasite, the movie, on the podcast. And in that movie, like I can't remember their names, but the family that's infiltrating, the rich family, like they continually get betrayed by their smell. Like they have a smell and a stench that no matter what else they change about themselves, they might get like, they might be able to find some nice clothes, or they might do their hair, or they might, you know, act properly, but they have this smell of, and in that case, it was just sort of like a life lived in poverty, you know, and they can't escape it. And it's sort of, I feel like it's just a really cool thing. You know, it's like, do we have the smell of the kingdom? Do we have the smell of being transformed by Jesus? Not like, do we look the part or are we doing the right thing? But like, do we have the smell of it? Can it be recognized that way? So
Yeah, I would completely agree. Like smell is just so fundamental and like so like grounding. Like the only way to like hide or distract from a scent is just to introduce another scent. Like deodorant is supposed to take away a body odor.
Right.
Like, there's nothing to distract a scent except a stronger scent.
But it's also like the deodorant will go away. Sorry, you go, Julie.
exactly.
Okay. I was thinking, you know, as you guys were talking about that, that it'd be interesting to ask Paul the question and see how he would handle it. Because, you know, even back then, people used, like, oils and perfumes and things like that. And so I wonder, you know, where he would take his metaphor if you dropped that into the mix. I would imagine, based on what he's talking about, probably a sentence something like, you know, those things will fade, basically.
Right.
But it would just be interesting to see kind of how that metaphor extends. Because people, you know, it's like, deodorant or perfume could mask things. But it's only for so long, you know. You take a shower.
Yeah, for a little bit. Like, exactly. It would take a long time to change your fundamental smell.
Yeah.
Because that's infected by, I mean, that's affected by your environment. That's affected by the clothes you're wearing. You, like, if you, if I want to just change the fundamental way I smell, I'd probably have to move. I'd probably have to get a new laundry detergent. I would, you know what I mean? Like, I'd have to change a lot of stuff to eventually change, like, my sort of, like, fundamental smell. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. Exactly. So, I, and, like, honestly, like, I was just thinking about this. It's, like, there's, this might just be just me, but, like, why, like, I'm just thinking, like, how does a church smell? How does it smell to, like, go to Sunday church? Like, honestly, like, I don't know about you guys, but, like, when I walk to church or go to walk into the church, like, there's like a weird feeling of just like cleanliness, like kind of like not like right after a shower, but like a little while after a shower where you just feel clean.
Do you feel cleaner?
This is
do you feel cleaner?
Just, I feel
not right after the shower. I feel
I'm just trying to describe it. Like when I walk into the church, it's not exactly the feeling of like I just took a shower, but like it's like a little after a shower where it's like you're dried off, you're no longer wet, but like you still feel cool, like cool from the shower, as opposed to like hot and sweaty. But like that's kind of like the similar feeling. I feel like walk to church on a Sunday. It's like, oh, this is so cleansing. The church gives us a clean aroma or a clean sense to me.
Yeah, I feel like in that way, it's almost connected to culture. Like it's like culture is not something you can easily define. It's just really something you feel, you know, and just sort of something that exudes from a place, even if it's not trying.
It's the vibe.
So anyway, I just think that this aroma metaphor, smell metaphor is like super rich and thick. Well, let's move on. Okay, so what do you want the aftertaste to be? We're moving on to our last section. Like people, you get to choose the one thing people are going to remember from this talk. And it can only be one thing. You know, that's what you're choosing. And what do you want if you could, 20 years from now, if someone still remembers something from this, like what do you hope the one thing, the one takeaway would be?
Oh, it's hard to pick a singular thing. I think the most important thing would probably be from my third point that, you know, we should love how we are first loved. And just because I think anytime that we try to care for another person, you know, when it's hard or if anything is hard, it's like you kind of need a reason, you need a purpose. And I think that knowing deeply and experiencing how God loves us is that purpose. Mm-hmm. And it's just, it's also something that, like, especially if you're steeped in the church, like you hear it and it becomes, it's like the air around us, you know, it's like, okay, yes, it is there, but we don't often stop and take a moment and think, oh my gosh, if this oxygen weren't in front of me, I would die. Mm-hmm. And
I couldn't do it.
Like I couldn't do it. And so I think it's just, it's delightful when we have moments where it's like, I mean, Peter, you and I talked about this, about kind of like a little mini apocalyptic sort of thing of like re-realizing the depth of that reality of like, oh my gosh, this is how I'm loved. And it's so good.
Right.
And this is amazing. And I don't deserve this, but I get it. And like, if that isn't enough for me to be so inspired and excited to share that and love another person, then it's like, what is?
Gosh, if we could only remember that every day, our lives would be so different. Totally. I'm hoping that people remember that too, Julie. So that'll be part of our prayers together for the next decade. What about you, Nick?
This is a little more easier for me than it is for Julie, because like my entire conclusion is kind of working out to like what I want people to take away from this. To put it shortly, it's kind of just take a chance to go into ministry. Like, know that, like, don't let your personal anxieties or misconceptions about your sufficiency affect whether or not you should take an opportunity to go into ministry and serve God. I kind of made the appeal to those thinking about whether they're applying for the 12 to be, whether or not they should or should not do it. It's like, you shouldn't be afraid of whether or not if you're afraid or on the fence, like, it, you should, like, really look at, like, why you are so. Because if it's anything related to, like, whether or not you're nervous enough to, like, whether or not you'll be good enough or you'll mess up, like, that's not a good enough reason right. not to. If you have an aspiration to do something this great, you should just do it.
Yeah.
And so, like, and that's kind of what my personal testimony was about. Like, there's an aspiration, but there's an opportunity, and then there was doubt. Right. But the aspiration and the opportunity together, it should overcome doubt. And just with that, all the things I talked about, being sufficient, being qualified, being God's pleasing smell, should be enough to, like, give us confidence to go into the ministry. Mm. And so to those who listen to the talk and those who listen to the podcast, like, I want people to know that you are enough as a child of God to serve in his ministry, and that you should find ways to do so that are pleasing to God, available to you, and present.
Yeah. It's interesting. It seems like a middle of the Venn diagram of both your talks is maybe even this idea of love being patient, you know, and if love is patient, if God is patient with us, and especially if it's, you know, suffering long, like you were saying, Julie, the trajectory that we see in scripture of God choosing to work with people who are not effective and just choosing to be, like, patient with them should give us some confidence to be like, we are in good company if we are feeling like we're not equipped for the work of ministry.
Right.
Because we see God having to be patient with people all the time. And so it's not it would be ludicrous to think that a prerequisite for service to this God would be an adequacy defined just by our talented abilities, you know? That's great, man. That's super cool. I hope both of you, those are prayers I could be praying for the rest of my life, you know?
I appreciate it.
Shall we move to Quarantine Corner? First of all, great job on your talks, and thanks for chatting with us about this. And I think it's time, if it's all right with you, to hear how you're feeling the quarantine time. Tell us what to do. Give us recommendation. We're dying. It's so hot outside.
Oh,
but we want to get
out.
You know, yeah, yeah.
I would feel like my Quarantine Corner would be just learn an instrument.
Okay.
Because, like, of all this time, you're just sitting inside, like, just there's so many things that you can't do, but there's also, like, there's a time to, like, develop a skill that is just fun and great. And plus, like, if you've never played a musical instrument, it's just so fun.
What should be the first one? Ukulele.
I have a ukulele.
I strongly disagree.
I strongly agree. It's cheap. They're pretty cheap. There's four strings. And you're like,
exactly, but there's only so much you can do with it. I'm more the idea of, like, if you're going to learn an instrument, do one that you can invest a lot of time in. That will be, like, so versatile that it will be worthwhile actually getting into.
Counterpoint. You are a drummer, right? And so you couldn't, like, just say, hey, I'm going to go sing a worship song. I'm going to go to, like, the cornfields and bring my drum set and lead worship. You know,
you see, but I also have done this quarantine. I've done this quarantine choir before quarantine. So I also play guitar. I play ukulele and I play cello as well.
All right.
As any percussion.
I've been.
I've
been schooled. I've been schooled. That's true. Okay. It just feels like you want something that's easy. You want like an on-ramp, don't you think?
To music?
Yeah, musical instrument. Like, you want something that, like, you want something that can give you some nice feedback fast, is what I'm saying.
I disagree.
You disagree.
Like, ukulele is something you can learn quickly and you can get pretty good at, but, like, to invest in something a little more complicated, a little more bigger, like, you can grow so much more.
Okay.
You can, like, the max out is, like, so much higher.
Yeah.
It's just so much more rewarding in the end.
I'm convinced by that. Good job by you. So you didn't learn a new instrument. You're just telling other people to learn an instrument.
Well, I guess drum set could be one of the new ones I personally did, because I only, in high school, like, I played it one set,
yep.
But I never really actually started doing it until, like, recently when we started doing worship nights more consistently. Mm. I wanted to actually be able to do that, like, because I was sick of cone.
Yeah.
And so I got an electric drum set. I've been getting better at that.
I was talking to Josh Paskey, who is half the musical team of your pod and your staff, and he said, Nick is good. Nick is good. He's like, the worship night would be tough to pull off if Nick wasn't good. He's good.
Oh. I only half believe you because I don't think I'm that good yet.
Well, that's Josh Paskey talking. It's not me. I don't know if you're good or not. I couldn't tell.
I feel like Josh is a reliable source.
Yeah.
I feel so.
Julie, quarantine us. Bring us to the corner.
So mine actually is coming from yesterday.
Whoa.
Yeah.
Recent.
it was yesterday, but then there's a buildup. There's a 5-month buildup because I got an Instant Pot for Christmas.
Oh, nice. And
excitement, you know. Yeah. But it's one of those things where it's like, I can see how cool it is and that I'm going to love mm-hmm. it, but I got to figure out how to like fly the spaceship first, you know?
Yeah.
So yeah. That's been kind of...
Instant Pots are spaceships.
Yeah,
you know, it's the same thing. So I'd kind of been putting on the back burner of like, I haven't learned how to do this yet. And right. my good friend Claire, whom uh-huh. I have known since middle school, her birthday was on Tuesday. And she was going to do this Saturday, do a Zoom cooking class.
Oh.
But I unfortunately am not able to go because worship night is on Saturday. And so she's like, well, what if
you're
just,
a Christian?
You know,
And you're a Christian.
Are you saying so I'm going to worship? Night. Yes, I'm going to. Yeah. Worship night is on Saturday and I'm going to go. Yes.
Yeah.
And so she's like, well, what if we just did our own little like FaceTime Zoom cooking session? I'm super down. So that's what we did. And I got my Instant Pot out and we made orange chicken.
Ooh, nice.
And she taught me what to do, you know. Granted, it's like you actually really do just kind of push some buttons. It was pretty straightforward. But
yeah.
It was much nicer to get to hear it rather than read the instructions. Plus, like mm-hmm. cooking with friends is such a nice thing. Especially now.
In your own kitchen. You're not like bumping elbows and yes. yeah.
Okay, so then here's the hot take is that part of me wonders if cooking with someone over a call, like a Zoom or FaceTime, is at the very least just as good as cooking in the same place. Because
okay.
you yeah. can be in your own kitchens. And so you're not like stepping on each other's toes, getting in the way of things. You know, it's like you right. can both be making this dish. Plus, you have to cook anyways. You need to eat, you know? So
you need to eat. You're not going to not eat.
Right. So if you're going to cook in your own kitchen and be bored, you might as well have a friend on the phone and make yeah. something fun and get to talk. And yep. then you get to eat. And it's just delightful. So my suggestion then would be to FaceTime, Zoom, Skype a friend and make some food and chit-chat and enjoy.
I love that. The other thing that seems good about doing that is like you have to do every step if you're doing it. Like if you're doing it in person, then it's like, oh, you chop the onions, I'll chop the chives, mm-hmm. I'll start the chicken, whatever it is. But if you're doing this way, like now you have to do all of them. So now you like, you kind of own the dish.
Yeah.
You know, you don't own half the dish, you own the dish.
Yeah. Developing great skills idea. Too. You know, it's like you don't become like yeah. a one trick pony. You can be a jack of all trades.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. Every time I chop an onion, I'm like, I want to get better at chopping an onion.
Hmm.
I and I'm trying to do like the chop when you like curl your fingers.
Yes.
You know, it's hard. Yeah. Anyway, those are good quarantine corners.
Yeah. Yeah. Plus Julie's could provide some other people with the food. Say like a that's hungry true. Boyfriend.
That's right. That's right. Good thing that's you.
Yeah.
Yeah.
This is true.
All right, you two. This was super fun. And thanks for everything. You guys are great. You should go on a date after this. Celebrate.
Yeah, that sounds like a good idea. And Peter. You're great.
Oh, thank
you.
Yeah,
you are great.
Appreciate it. All right, that is it for this week. Thank you to Julie and thank you to Nick. I've said it before and I'm going to say it again. I'm super proud of both of you. This is not an easy task, either technically or emotionally, and you've done it faithfully. Thank you for blessing our community and now blessing the listeners of this podcast. Of course, thank you to Kyle Jung and Josh Paskey, the fantastic musicians behind our show's music. And thanks to Mike Loretto for his editing magic and his friendship. But before we go, I want you to know, College Life, that we love you more than I wish I had Xavier Ubeda's hair. See you next week.